All right, how's everybody doing? Awesome. Good morning to you all. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to be together today. I'm thankful so much for all these people that are really interested in following after your son Jesus in a world that feels so much different and more uncertain to many of us than it ever has before. But it ain't uncertain to you, and it's not something that this world and where things are going is not the worst it's ever been. In fact, it's still part of your great redeeming and reconciling of all things. So help us take the next 3 weeks to become a kind of people that witness to that, even in great uncertainty, and give us the hope and freedom of knowing that Jesus is alive and resurrection is real, and your kingdom is coming here on earth as it is in heaven. Pray these things in his name. Amen. Okie doke. Well, hi, everybody. Welcome to Rector's Forum. This is the class is called Christian Responses to Terrorism. And this is something that we've kind of been thinking about and prepping for a long time. We don't have a lot of time. We only have 40 minutes because of these Rector's Forums. So we're going to move kind of quickly, and we will not be able to go as deep into some of the categories and things that we're going to want to, which is why this first 3 weeks is going to be the first of many. I want to introduce Randall Rogan to you. I don't know if anybody knows Randall. You should if you don't. But Randall, we kind of put in some of the literature, has been such a gift to me because his field of research is in not just like the semiotic, like the symbols and communication of terrorism, but also or symbols, conflict negotiation, but it's also like in the symbols and the way like terrorism communicates, our terrorist cells communicate and how terrorism is communicated. He's professor over at Wake, and just became such a helpful dialogue partner. The two of us would get together and riff, and we're sort of thinking, okay, we've got like 12 weeks of stuff to do. So we'll probably do all 12 weeks over the next couple of years. So we'll start with these three. We will not solve all the problems, we will not fix everything, but we're going to at least hopefully help us have a faithful response as Christians and get some sort of sense about how we live in this world where, you know, terrorism is this reality that now we in the United States experience and face, this sort of thing. Make sense? So we're going to start with you. I want to invite you. On your tables are a little sticky note and a pen. And I want to invite your table, turn to each other, take about 5 minutes, and just answer the question, what is your name? And then what is one question you are bringing to this class? What's a question that you're thinking about when you think about this topic? And maybe you're not bringing a question to this class. Maybe you're like, I thought this was the Galatians Bible study. That's fine. Just turn to the people at your table and take a second to do that. Maybe about one more minute. And what I want to invite you to do is the conversation kind of winds down. Select as a table one question that you all sort of feel like maybe is reflective of your table's conversation. I don't know, maybe feel like it's the best one. If you have two or three, you could settle it by arm wrestling. But then write it down on that little sticky note, and I'm going to collect them. And we're gonna stick them up here on the our wainscoting here, which I can assure you it will not mar the wainscoting. I tell you what, I'm going to change my mind. I'm looking at the time again. What I'll do is just say, if decide on your question, write it down, and then at the end of the class, will you come and stick it up just on the wainscoting? Randall and I will collect them, and we'll start reading them out over the next two classes just to sort of establish what the heart and the wonderings of our community are. Good? Okay. And I'll start launching in now while you're thinking. So just a couple of things by way of introduction. I started thinking about this class almost 8 months ago because there had been a terror attack, and I was sort of talking to people about it and realizing how differently everyone saw it, but also how concerned people were, and how the as people of faith and as Christians, they felt like there was this kind of existential ennui. Like, I don't know how to make sense of all this. What are the choices I'm supposed to have? How do I deal with this? Should my faith sort of reflect this or embody it or not? Like, how do I kind of deal with this? And so I started doing some research. Guess how many books there are on Christianity and terrorism? Zero. No one is writing on it. No one is lecturing on it. No one is offering sort of comprehensive reflection on it. It is new enough, and I think that it is, the way that we ended up asking the question was different enough that I should have done my dissertation on this, because I got something now. So this may be something in our conversations that we end up kind of parlaying into a book, because I think this is an important conversation, which means that we're not going to tell you what the Christian responses to terrorism are. We're going to invite us to demonstrate what they are. You're kind of already figuring it out because you're a Christian and you live in this world. So just so you know, this is not something where there's, we've been loaded with the five easy steps for Christians responding to a world of terrorism. What we mostly have are lots of questions and lots of very complexifying categories and data points. We're going to make it way more complicated by the end of these 3 weeks. I think some of the reasons, though, this gets hard to talk about is because we end up sort of in our first gut feeling like there's these two poles that we're on. One is that when it comes to faith, the Christian response is just spread hugs, not bombs. And if we're just hugging it out, we're going to be okay, right? And I've heard that perspective. The other side would be this kind of side where it's like, listen, when it comes to Christian response, there isn't one. Check your faith at the door. We got to get stuff done. There's kind of this like very dark, almost pragmatism. Look, you got to do what you got to do, and just put your cross on the shelf, right? I think always when you get confronted with a dualism, with an A or a B, a black or a white, the Jesus way is never here or here. It's always up here. You always find it. This is why God is Trinity. This is kind of how it goes. So we're going to be looking for up here space in this class. I think part of this is hard to talk about because our experience of terrorism, especially since 9/11, has really rattled our false sense of control about the world. And we're kind of aware that we're not in control in this very deep and profound way. And so that's unsettling, like at an existential level. And you kind of, I don't know what to do with that. I don't have categories for that. And so that's part of why I think it's also been hard to talk about. And then finally, we're going to keep coming back over and over again to the fact that what we're talking about here is a Christian response, Christian responses to this phenomenon. There are other responses. There are military responses. There are political responses. They are not always Christian responses. And so we may or may not be able to comment on some of those. What we can talk about are the theological things, the Christian things, which are of utmost importance. And so if we get into the weeds and some of that, we're going to do some work in the weeds, but in some of these other realms, but we're going to be kind of looking at how this is being driven primarily from a posture of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? That may be an unnecessary distinction. And what we're kind of hoping at the end of this is that we can come away with new imagination. We get stuck in the poles because we have a crisis of imagination. We can't imagine. How could things ever be different? It must be this or this. Jesus is always like, I got more. I got better. I got a different kind of imagination. I'm interested in inspiring you to consider something you never saw before. That's sort of what we're hoping. And I feel like Randall has really brought all that new imagination and is going to answer all those questions that you have. So it's going to be great.
Yeah.
Just put it all right over there. It's going to be good.
Yep.
We're going to do three classes. So this week we're going to talk about sort of the what's called the primal motive, and Randall's going to get into that, and it's going to get pretty deep. And then next week we're going to talk about Christian living in a world of terror. So how are we supposed to be a non-anxious people living in a world of extreme anxiety? And then finally, we're going to look at Jesus and his terrorist disciple. One of Jesus' disciples is a terrorist. And so we're going to talk about kind of how he related to that disciple and what that movement, Jesus interacted with that movement, and investing in the things that bring peace. So that's kind of where we're going to go for these 3 weeks. I know that sounds a little oblique. It'll make more sense as we go. And then we'll build another 3 or 4 weeks later on, and we'll do that and keep going down the rabbit hole. So with that said, did my slides, are they coming? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm messing up my slides. I'm not looking at how they're rendering. Okay, so with that said, I'm going to turn it over to Randall, who's going to sort of start with our definitions. And Randall, take us away.
I'm going to run the slides. Thank you, Dixon, and thank you, everyone, for coming to be part of this series to learn about the phenomenon of terrorism and how we as Christians can think about how we respond to terrorism. And I wanted to just follow up on something that Dixon said, that our focus is really on how we respond for ourselves to terrorism, as opposed to what is the policy. We're not talking about policy initiatives. We're talking about how do we as individuals respond to the phenomenon. And in order to do that, we have to understand what terrorism is, where it comes from, and we're going to dive deep for a little bit deep into one particular perspective on a primal motive for why individuals engage, an explanation for why people engage in violent behavior, violent extremism, not just acts of terror. So, Dixon, if you would hit it to the next one. To start us off, what is terrorism? Well, the FBI, I put up here, the FBI definition of terrorism, and if you cannot read that, it's the FBI investigation defines terrorism as the unlawful use of force or violence against persons or property to intimidate or coerce a government, the civilian population, or any segment thereof in furtherance of political or social objectives. Sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? So how can you easily identify what is an act of terror based on that? Who and what? Does that help you to understand why someone might engage in acts of terror? Is this the definition that you had in your mind coming into the class? Perhaps I should have asked, how do you define terrorism? But is this what you were operating from the FBI definition? The next one, this comes from the International Institute for Counterterrorism in Israel, and this is by one of the leading world global experts, Dr. Boaz Gonar. He defines it as a type of political violence in which a non-state actor makes deliberative use of violence against civilians to achieve political, national, social, economic, ideological, religious ends. Who are non-state actors?
It's totally...
Not officials?
Depends on who your state is.
ISIS? Are they a state? Huh. They're a self-declared state. So are they state actors? Would that exclude ISIS from this? Who are civilians? Or non-combatants? Are we civilians? We consider ourselves civilians and non-combatants, but others, Osama bin Laden, if you look at the fatwas and the declarations that he had issued and his perspective, and along with Ayman Zawahiri, we read that individuals who are supportive of the state, which means us, if we pay taxes, we're not civilians, and we're not non-combatants, we are supporting the government, so therefore we are viable targets as well, not just military personnel. Part of our challenge is that internationally, there is no universally accepted definition or conceptualization of terrorism. In fact, you go back to the United Nations in 1968, Yasser Arafat at the time declared that one man's terrorist is another man's freedom fighter. Makes it pretty difficult to discern, then, does it not? What is terrorism? How do we respond to terrorism? Who is a terrorist? If one man's terrorist is another man's freedom fighter, how do we respond to it? If we have trouble labeling, identifying, conceptualizing, operationalizing, it becomes extremely difficult. Well, moving forward with that, nonetheless, there is no universally accepted conceptualization of terrorism. But we know that there are different types, and this is going to break this out a little bit in terms of, are there different forms of terrorism? Because we say non-state actors. Well, we can have state-based terrorism. So generally agreed upon four different types or forms of terrorist activity are international, where we have non-state actors crossing international boundaries and engaging in acts of violence or acts of what we might refer to as terrorist acts. Non-state actors. So individuals who are moving across state lines, international boundaries, engaging in acts of violence. And so perhaps some of the actions and attacks that we have seen in Europe, the United States, would be classified as international terrorism because they are not sponsored by any particular state. They are individuals carrying out the actions on their own accord for a particular entity that is not state-supported. Domestic terrorism is an individual carrying out an act of violent extremism in their own country. Bless you. In their own country. So Ted Kaczynski could be labeled as a domestic terrorist because he perpetrated acts of terror in the United States, in his own country. We see this in Iraq now in part with different factions engaging in attacks within their own country and killing people in support of their belief system. We have interstate, which is state-sponsored terrorism. Terrorism in which a state sponsors a group within their country that would engage in the acts of violence outside of their country against another national entity. And then we have regime terrorism. We tend not to think of regime terrorism, but regime terrorism is terrorism or acts of violence against the civilian population carried out by the state in support of the state's interests. So we can think of Stalin, Pol Pot, the Khmer Rouge, a variety of different leaders or states who have carried out regime-based terrorism against their own population. Terrorism is not a philosophy. Terrorism is a tactic. But its purpose, going back to Vladimir Lenin, because we see this under Stalin when we think about regime terrorism, the purpose of terrorism is to terrorize, is to create fear, anxiety, uncertainty, instability, and hopefully to bring about some sort of change within the civilian population that brings about change within the national government or the system supporting the state that is the target. So as we think about it, here real briefly, on a continuum of conflict and violence, we have normative social change, right? As we try to change society, we can have normative social change that might be followed by civil conflict. Terrorism falls in the middle in terms of a tactic of trying to bring about change that is conflictual in nature, running all the way to a war of unlimited mass destruction, thermonuclear war. So terrorism falls in the middle of this. Why does it happen? It's a tactic. Why does it happen? Why do people engage in it? All right, here's where we're going to dive deep with getting into a particular perspective, theoretic, philosophical, spiritual perspective about why people engage in violent extremism and potentially an explanatory offering for why people engage in terrorist activity. And I'm going to begin. I have a little bit I want to read for a moment just to put in context. In the Bible, in John 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." That statement testifies to the significant power of words, the Word. In the beginning, the Word was with God. It was God. So, operating from that as a starting point, The word then is at the core of humankind's struggle with our mortal existence. And through the word, we seek acknowledgement and immortality. And I'll explain this some more. So in the Bible, with the word was the first expression of acknowledgement, creating the space for creation itself and for all other subsequent expressions of acknowledgement. By this act alone, God acknowledged the universe and all that is within it. But more significantly, God's acknowledgement was the creation of humankind. But this acknowledgement, God's acknowledgement of humankind, of man and woman, was not sufficient for man and woman. For according to the Bible, we know that they ate of the tree of knowledge, which God forbade them to do. So as we read in Genesis 2, 16, 17, the Lord commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." That is at the heart of humankind's existential challenge, struggle, conundrum. It was this fateful act that plagued humankind since creation that we realized at that point our own mortality. At that point, by eating from the tree, thereby prompting man to seek God's acknowledgement ever since, to reestablish that God-man-humankind connection once again, because now we were split from God. All right, so this is therein lies the theological, spiritual dimension. But there is scientific basis for all of this as well. Coming out of social science, cultural anthropology, psychology, existential psychology, exploring this phenomenon. And the phenomenon is essentially humankind's existential dualism. And what I mean by that, our existential dualism, we are both animals, right, physical beings, as well as conscious beings. Where is your identity, in other words, is a question. Who are you? So we have the capacity, we know this is the evolution of the human brain, that we became aware, tying into the tree of knowledge, good and evil. We became aware at that point of our mortality. We became aware as we evolved, as in a physical being, the development of the human brain, we evolved to be consciously aware. Think about it. Sort of ironic, isn't it? Think about it. Yes, we are essentially the only animal that has the conscious awareness of the past, the present, and the future. We're able to do incredible things with our minds. We can develop amazing technology that transcends space and time. We ourselves, our minds, can transcend space and time, thinking about the future. And it's that thinking about the future, realizing that we have a physical being, that frightens the hell out of us. In fact, it terrorizes us because we know that we are going to die. We know we're going to die at some point. We're all mortal. And therein lies the conundrum. We think that we can live forever, but when we come back to it, we realize, no, we're not. So how do we grapple with this? How do we deal with this struggle? It's our existential dualism that is challenging us. So how do we deal with this struggle? Two ways. Our quest for immortality. On one level, we strive for literal immortality. Our belief systems, throughout the ages, if you go back and read the theological and spiritual and philosophical text, what are they all talking about? Our desire to live forever, overcoming the challenge of our own mortality. We strive for immortality. So in our services, we hear about if we do good, if we believe, if we have faith, we too will live forever, that this is not it, that this physical being will die, this physical vessel, body will die, but we, our soul, will transcend and live on forever. We're promised literal immortality in particular belief system. All religions throughout the world are essentially the same about that, promising literal immortality, often with certain prescriptions about how you achieve that by being a good person, following certain rules. Now, the other, because we may have some slight doubts about our ability to fully achieve literal immortality, because we all know that we're sinners and we haven't lived up to all the expectations to fulfill, to really, are we really going to achieve literal immortality? Going back to the word for a moment. So we also achieve what is known, we also strive for what is known as symbolic immortality. Because we are symbolic beings. It is the word that defines us. So when I ask the question, who are you? Think about that. Who are you? What are the words that you use to define yourself, to describe yourself? They are all linguistic contrivances, made up, socially constructed. And there are belief systems within our cultures, within our societies, that inform us how to interpret those words, what those words mean. And they also tell us how we're supposed to live our lives, what it means to achieve success, what it means to be someone. And if we do those things, we will be striving for and achieving symbolic immortality. What is our legacy? You hear folks ask folks in different positions throughout life, what do you want to be remembered for? What is your desired legacy? Do you want to have your name on a building, be known for great deeds, writing many publications, great books, doing a lot of talks, serving the public service? How do you want to be remembered? We want to believe that the world has some purpose and meaning and value to it, and that we ourselves are contributing to that purpose and value, and that we are of some sort of cosmic specialness that we are adding into and benefiting and helping humankind in a special way. So to help us achieve that sense of symbolic immortality, that we'll be remembered, that this is not it, that after we are gone, we will be remembered. And at the basis of this is self-esteem. Self-esteem, according to theories and writings in existential psychology, existential social psychology, self-esteem helps to buffer us against that awareness of our own mortality. If we are achieving that sense of symbolic immortality by doing what we are told through our cultural belief system of what we're supposed to do in order to achieve a legacy and be remembered, then we have a sense of positive, fulsome self-esteem that enables us to buffer against that fear that we're not going to be remembered when we die, that our existence on this earth is for naught, that it didn't have any meaning, didn't have any purpose, didn't have any value. And what we find is that we have to subscribe to a cultural belief system. And we know that cultural belief systems vary throughout the world. So in order to help protect us against this fear of mortality, the sense of fear, the sense of death, we have to believe in our cultural, have a strong sense of belief in our cultural belief system, and that allows us to buffer ourselves and to have a positive sense of self-esteem. Now, what happens if you lose belief in your cultural belief system? What if you are not achieving that sense of symbolic immortality? What if you are not achieving success as your cultural belief system tells you that you should? What if another cultural belief system is perceived by you and others within your cultural social system as telling you your belief system doesn't matter? What do you do? One, you can lose faith in that cultural belief system that you grew up in. And this is part of the challenge. We don't know what our culture, necessarily know what our cultural belief system is, because it has been ingrained in us. We have been socialized since we were young children, infants. When we're in infancy, we get positive rewards and acknowledgement just simply for doing things, walking, smiling. But then as we start to age around two, our parents start to tell us, now it's not just walking, it's don't do this, do this if you want my positive recognition and reward. So if we feel like our belief system is being threatened, we can either lose faith in it, or we can become stronger in our belief system and attempt to defend it and perceive the other belief system as threatening and hostile to our own, which might prompt us to do what? Attack it. So why would individuals potentially engage in violent extremism? We see this as an explanation for school shooters, violent extremism, bombings, domestic terrorism, homicides, terrorism as well, or terrorist acts. Why? Because individuals experience a sense of what a sociologist by the name of Emile Durkheim had written about, enemy, a sense of hopelessness, loss of identity, feeling unvalued, not certain where one fits anymore in the universe. That we can potentially look for an alternative belief system that resonates with us. And so for individuals in the West who may be recruited through propaganda, through recruiting mechanisms that ISIS sends out in their online publication, Dabiq, and then Al-Qaeda has their online publication, Inspire, they're both written, published in English, and sent out to the West, Western audiences on the internet, trying to recruit individuals who are disaffected, who tend to fall in that group of they're feeling like they're not achieving symbolic immortality success. They're looking for an alternative perspective, a cultural worldview that allows them to achieve some sort of purposeful meaning. And if we're focusing on radical jihadist, Wahhabist, Islamist terrorism that we see from ISIS, we know, looking at the jurisprudence of the organizations, of ISIS in particular, but other organizations, Al-Qaeda, that they promise literal immortality. If you go and die, you blow yourself up, you kill others in the act of engaging in violent extremism and an act of terrorism, what are you provided? What do you get? You go immediately to paradise. And you get certain gifts and privileges. And you get the reserve space for your family as well, who may not have also been martyrs. And that's another dimension of it in terms of symbolic immortality. You, if you're a male, you become known as a shahid, a female shahida, a martyr. And so you are revered, you are honored, you have achieved symbolic immortality. Wow, right there, we've hit in that cultural worldview and that perspective, we're satisfying the basic essence of humankind's existential conundrum and existential challenge, promising both literal and symbolic immortality. And what better cause, and I'm focusing here just on this form of terrorist activity, what better cause than for God? If that's where who we want to be with, and we're doing it in the name of our belief system that says we're doing it for God, wow, that's pretty powerful. That's incredibly powerful. Already walked through this.
Well done.
Okay, that was real light and...
That's as heavy as we're going to get. Is everybody kind of with us on that? Okay,
I see a lot of, applauding, heads nodding. Yeah.
Just pretend that
on a Sunday, on a Sunday morning, Mother's Day.
On Mother's Day.
Getting us into that existential conundrum. But this is just one theory, just one perspective as a way to think about it in terms of understanding why people engage in violent behavior. And what I challenge you to do is, if you're so inclined, think on this. Ponder on this. Ponder on the question, who am I? Who amongst us at some point in our life hasn't asked ourselves those questions of who am I? Why am I here? What is my purpose? What am I supposed to be doing? That's our pursuit, our quest for thinking that we have some sort of specialness. And we see individuals throughout history who believe that they are truly cosmically special. Hitler, Stalin, others who have led the world into an apocalypse because they thought that they were cosmically special, that they were destined to bring the world something unique and special. Most of us aren't like that. We're just simply challenged with, who am I? Where am I going? And what happens to me? Light, easy, listening on a Sunday morning.
It's totally true.
Yeah.
Okay, so if you're with us on that, that's kind of going to be the basis of a lot of what we end up doing beyond this, because to think about how we respond to this tactic of terrorism, we sort of have to have a sense of what are we looking at? Like, what is this thing? What kind of drives it? What you see, too, and what Randall has done is the fact that terrorism is, it's something that we'll talk about, does not just exist in the Middle East. It has happened in every religion, in every culture, throughout world history, okay? So this, like, he's really onto something with this kind of existential thing about it. Here's your meditation for today. I'm going to kind of pivot on what I was going to do because we're out of time. In a world where fighting against the existential angst of maybe loss of identity, fear of loss of symbolic immortality, Jesus says, don't be afraid. The bells validate my point.
Right on cue.
In a philosophical system where taking lives and for your own kind of eternal benefits, right? So this is kind of like for an afterlife benefit to kind of fight this kind of big existential problem is called martyrdom. Christians say, martyrdom, that we recognize that Christians have martyrs, but Christian martyrs give their lives for the life of another. They do not give their life to take another's life, right? So there's this way that, like, Christian martyrdom is cruciform. Okay, so meditate on that. Like, oh, that's an interesting play on that category. And then finally, don't forget that Jesus says, hey, in this world you're going to have trouble. Take heart, I have overcome the world. Okay? There is nothing that we're talking about that God is not aware of, and that Jesus does not give us the power and the strength to move into and live beyond. So,
I just want to ask one question before you go. Something for you to ponder for next week. Was Jesus a terrorist?
We were going to save that for, like, class 6. But he's totally right. You should think about that. You should come hang out with us. We just kind of do this for a while. Okay, so please stand. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we've put a lot of stuff on the table today, and we don't have time to really unpack it or get into discuss it. And so we offer you this topic. We offer you the wonderings of our heads, but also the worries of our hearts. We entrust them to you. We know that as you have called us to live free from fear, to have life to the full, that there is a peace that passes all understanding. God, we ask that you would help us be tapped into that divine flow, into that reality, such that whatever comes our way, we would not be afraid of death. We would know that our fundamental identity is in Christ, because it is no longer we who live, but he who lives in us. In the name the strong name of the resurrected Christ. We pray these things. Amen. Everyone, thank you. Bless you. Next week, come back.